I have to say how much I have been impressed with you and appreciate you. It's just been such a pleasure for Teresa and I to be with you and just to see your love for God and your zeal to learn. It means a bunch to me, and I want you to know how much you're an encouragement to me. I need encouragement. And I need you, and I love your love, and I love your zeal, and you've just been fantastic in making the greatest effort ever to try to learn God and learn His Word and do better at it, and I want you to know how much I appreciate that. Our message this morning is going to fit in with what we've been talking about, and I'd like you to think about the title just for a moment. Are you listening to the Holy Spirit? So when we think about that, of course, in today's time, a lot of times folks start going off into things like words being whispered in their head or believing the thoughts that have come into their head or the Holy Spirit talking to them. Now, obviously, that's not what I'm talking about, and I don't believe that's what the Scriptures are talking about. But it is an important question. The Holy Spirit wrote this Bible that we have, and He wrote it in a particular way. And the question is, am I really listening to the Holy Spirit? As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit's method in going about and revealing His Word is the way He brings us to maturity. The Holy Spirit has a pattern and He has a plan to bring us to maturity. 2 Timothy 3, and verse 16 and 17, a passage that we're pretty acquainted with if you've been a Christian very long. All Scripture, I get that far and you already know it, right? It's given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what reason? To make the man of God complete, perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's maturity. How do we get there? Well, the inspired Word of God gets us there. How did the Holy Spirit reveal that Word? Well, that's what we want to discover. The way He went about giving us that message is the way He brings us then to maturity. So our text that was read this morning here in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, I'd like you to notice a few things about the text. First off, you will notice in the text that everything is about bringing Christians to maturity. And you see this through the text repeatedly. In fact, he begins with the idea just in there in verse 13 that he wants us to bring us to that maturity so that, verse 14, we're no longer children. We've all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and we're no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're supposed to grow up in everything into Him. So everything is about bringing us to that point of maturity. You notice he talks about all of us coming to the unity of the faith and even the knowledge of the Son of God to a complete or perfect man. Now, let's just stop for a moment there. He didn't say, I want you to become of unity of faith. I want you to come to the unity of faith. He says we all need to come to this point. We all need to come to this together. And we all need to come to the point where we all are mature. Now, is that a constant process? Sure. It's always a constant process unless the church just gets stagnant, same old members forever, you know. But as long as we are constantly bringing new people in and we're teaching new people, there's a constant progress of bringing others and all of us working together to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete person. And that has to all come together. I would suggest to you that one of our flaws sometimes is to leave people behind or people intentionally stay behind and don't try to get integrated so we're all coming to that unity. By the way, if you've ever wondered why we have Bible classes, this is why we have Bible classes. If we are commanded to come together, the unity of the faith, and all of us are come to maturity, then we need to get together and work on that together, don't we? And as a matter of fact, that's what you constantly see in the Scriptures. That's what Paul is always trying to get the brethren to do, to come to that together. So this is the reason that we get together and we work on things. Imagine what the challenge the Corinthians had and the division that they had among them. And in chapter 1 of verse 10, he says, I want you to all speak the same thing, have the same mind, and be in agreement on things. You ever thought about what the Corinthians would have to do to make that happen? Whew! There's a challenge, huh? I can just imagine those Corinthians listening to that letter being read to them and look at each other going, whew, I haven't talked to that group over there in forever. I don't like them, you know. And they would have all this going on, after the letter's read and it was all done, I can just imagine some of the more mature in the church standing up and saying, folks, we got a lot of work to do. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to all come to one mind, one unity? Well, we're going to have to get together and talk it out, aren't we? We're going to have to get together and go back over Paul's letter here so that we know how to come together to unity. This is what we're going to have to do, and we're all going to have to be dedicated to it. And we know from 2 Corinthians letter, there's a bunch of false teachers going, I don't like that. I don't want to do that. But it's a real effort it's going to have to go into. That's what we need. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 4, is that this working together as a church is extremely important, and we're supposed to come then to that unity. But when is maturity reached? How would we measure it? Well, fortunately, Paul in this text gives us three measures by which we know if we've come to maturity. And obviously, it's not, I got that level and now I'm done. That's a constant progress, certainly. But how do I know I've come to it? Well, you'll notice in verse 14, as we just mentioned, the first thing is we want to come to the point where we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Some of the new Christians that I'm dealing with there in Brentwood, oftentimes every few months give me a call and I read this thing online and man, it sounds really good and I'm just really confused now. We better get together and talk. And sure. And we get together and I go over the Scripture. Oh, okay. Phew. You know, tossed. And every time you read something online or something, oh man, maybe I've got it messed up. Tossed. Well, what's the job? I've got to bring him and others and help them come to the point where first point of unity, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. By the way, brothers and sisters, just because you might say, well, I think I know the bottom line doctrines of where I'm not tossed, doesn't mean you can explain it or defend it. And that's important. In fact, the next standard of unity he gives here is able to speak the truth in love, verse 15. Now, he didn't say you're able to think the truth in love. He said you're able to speak the truth in love. As I mentioned the other day, another reason we have Bible classes is those are practice sessions. That's like batting practice. We're getting in the cage and we're swinging at the ball and we're trying to learn how to hit the ball. And so in Bible classes, it needs to be conducive to be able to discuss the Scriptures. And I want you, like if I'm teaching the Bible class, just like we're going to do tonight, you're going to see a real fun session. And what we're going to do is what did you see? And you're going to learn how to then, well, here's how I would explain that text. Here's what I saw that was interesting in the text. And so we're learning then to be able to speak the truth. Because sharing the gospel message is the reason that we're here. And then the third way that we come to maturity is that we're able to practice what we've learned. In verse 16, he points out that in practicing what we're learning, he wants every joint with which it is equipped and each part working properly makes the body grow. Every part has to do its share. If you're a football fan, you understand the need of every single team member playing their part. And we're all happy that the left guard doesn't throw the passes. You know, that's the way that goes. But we're also happy that the quarterback isn't the left guard because he's going to get crushed. So there's all those parts, and we have the same kinds of parts. Not all of us do the same thing, but all of us need to become equipped. So we work together, and this is working like a well-oiled machine. And our identity then is to work together so that God is glorified, as we sang this morning. And it's a beautiful song, and how that we want God to be glorified in the world, and we want others to hear about God. And so we work together in order to have that accomplished. So how do we get there? Well, fortunately, what the Lord did is He gave us an idea how to get there. Verse 11 and 12, He has given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors or shepherds, and teachers in order to equip us so that we can do the work of ministry service that will lead to the building up and growing of the body of Christ. All right, so that's the goal He has for us. Now, who does the equipping? Well, the apostles and prophets. Well, how do they do that? Well, you say, well, they do that by the word. And then evangelists and shepherds and teachers, they are a part of that equipping process as well. Let's focus, though, just on the apostles and prophets. How do the apostles and prophets equip us so that we can come to maturity? Now, I realize you know the answer to that, right? Because you're going to go, well, you just said it. It's by the Bible. All right, but let's back up. Let's hone that in a little bit better. How did the apostles and prophets reveal their message? Okay. Why didn't the apostles and prophets reveal their message in a topical format? Wouldn't that have been easier? Matthew, all the evidences on how to believe. Mark, how to confess Christ and repent. Luke, how to be baptized and what everything you ever wanted to know, baptism for dummies, right? Kind of thing. John, how to live a faithful life. We don't need the rest. We got it. Okay, so just encyclopedia of topics. I was studying with a sweet Catholic lady here a few years ago, and she was such a special gal, and we had a lot of good studies. And every time I would ask her a question about why she believes something, and she couldn't answer it, if she couldn't answer it, she'd say, well, you just go over to that website, CatholicAnswers.com, and it'll tell you the answer. And I'd say, well, I was kind of interested in what you had to say about it. Well, I don't know, but go to CatholicAnswers.com and it'll tell you how to answer it. So I finally went to CatholicAnswers.com and looked it up, and I found my question, and there was the answer. And I said, well, how about that? And then I thought, we do the same thing. Ever carried around Nichols Bible Handbook or other such things? How do our Bible classes go? What's the question? What's the answer? What's the question? What's the answer? What's the question? What's the answer? We study often with topics. We are looking for the questions and the issues and the answers, and that is our approach to Bible study and has been our approach for quite some time. That is where we're going. Now, do you ever stop and think why we got to that point? Let me give you just a quick background, okay? Now, please understand, it's important to know right answers. I'll take it away from that. I am so excited that I know right from wrong. That's part of not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? That's important. It's not the most important, but it's important, okay? So what do we miss? All right. When folks like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and many, many, many others over in England and even in America, when they began to realize that the things that they were practicing was not biblical, they went on a admirable search to try to find what the Bible really said about how to worship, about how to be saved, about what the Lord's church is to be and look like. And as they did, even independently of one another, they began to draw conclusions that we need to just follow what the Bible says about worship. And we need to just follow what the Bible says about how we're saved. And this led to a strong, and again, we are happy and thrilled, admirable search of what God wants us to do to be pleasing to Him. And thus, gradually they begin to give up denominational ways, creedal ways, ways that were, you know, just creeds that had come out of the Roman Catholic Church or Protestantism and things like this, and they began to just get back to what the Bible said. By about 1851, somebody said, you know, we need to get the gospel out to the world. Let's establish the American Missionary Society. Even Alexander Campbell joined in with that. And there were battles. That's not right. Wait a minute. We're going beyond what we learned in the Bible. And there's battles and battles and division takes place. And we battle about that. Then around 1900, all of a sudden, some of those that didn't go off in the other, they say, you know, we would like to have instruments of music in the worship. Battle. Here we go. We're battling again about what's right and what's wrong. And we should have battled. And I'm happy we battled. Don't get me wrong. But there was the battle. And then 50 years go by and folks start saying, well, we need to use our money for colleges and hospitals and orphanages and et cetera, et cetera. You go, wait a minute, that's great for individuals. We ought to be doing that as individuals. We're not doing it as much as we should as individuals. But that's not the work of the church. Battle, 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 battle. And all this during this time, we're battling doctrines of faith only. We're battling premillennialism. We're battling... Are you getting the point? We get in battle mode. And we forget that even though it was important to do that, if that is the sum total of what we do, or the vast majority of our reason we're studying the Bible, we're missing the main reason God wanted us to study. To get to know Him. And to fall in love with Him. In Ezekiel 36, when God prophesied of what He would do for His blasphemous people who had defiled His name, who had taken Him and drug His name through the mud, He said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you and I'm going to cleanse you. And I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh and take out of that heart a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my Spirit in you. And when I put my Spirit in you, it's going to cause you to be careful to obey my commandments and follow my rules. Wow. What was His purpose? To change us. To cause us to want to love Him and want to obey Him. That was His purpose. His purpose was not simply to say, here are the rules. When we go teach somebody what has been our pattern, what has been my pattern in my early years, let me show you the rules. It was almost like, I don't care whether you love God. Let me show you the rules. God always started with, look what I've done for you, and drew us to love Him, causing us to melt our hearts and want to obey everything He's had to say. See the difference? But we have gotten to a mode where we study the Bible just for the purpose of finding the right answers to issues and questions. That's not why God wants us to study it. Consider this. The lack of a topical format has actually made us quite uncomfortable. We take the Bible, it's not topical, and we just can't stand it because we have so gotten ourselves into the mind that we need to know the right answers all the time. In fact, there are some churches, and you very, very well know this, there are some churches that the sum total of a faithful church is whether or not we have the right answer on certain questions and issues. I would just simply ask you the question. The church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Did they have the right answers on all the questions and issues? He complimented them down the line for being as straight as they could be on doctrine. They were right down the line. Didn't tolerate false teachers, didn't tolerate false apostles, didn't tolerate this and that, hated the deeds of Nicolaitans. They didn't fall for any of that junk. And Jesus said, I'm about to take your candlestick out because I'm not your first love. I'm not your first love. How is He the first love? How does He become our first love? I had a couple walk into my office a number of years ago. She is just bawling in tears. He is like this. What am I supposed to do? You know, what's a man supposed to do with a crying woman? Well, that's the way he felt. And they plop down, and I say, "What? What's the problem?" And he goes, "Who knows? I mean, what can I tell you? I ain't a cheater. I don't even chew. You know, come on. I come home every day. I go to work, work hard, come home, give her the paycheck. I eat her meal. I give a good burp, watch ESPN. What more do you want from me?" I ain't a bum. I look at her, and through her tears, she said, "I would just like to be your first love. You love everything else. Oh, you're a faithful husband, but you love everything else. You love football. You love golf. You love the newspaper. You love walking the dog. But I'm not your first love." That's what Jesus is saying. We can come here and just follow all the faithful duties, and it doesn't mean we love Him. We can have all the right commands, and it doesn't mean we love Him. We can sing all the right songs, and it doesn't mean we love Him. Not first love kind of love. Not He's my heart, my soul, my passion, my all. How do I get there? How do I get to that point? It only happens when I stop studying the Bible topically and start studying it to see the Holy Spirit's message and really learn about God. Here's how uncomfortable we've become. We harmonize the Gospels. Have you ever thought about that? I grew up with Harmony of the Gospel studies. Why? Well, we need to know how the life of Christ, you know, was lined up, and I'm going to put all the events in the right order. Why? Not one of the Gospel writers put it that way. They didn't seem to care. In fact, there's arguments about where to go where. John, God, the Apostle John, you're pitiful. Well, you took events and took them from the end of his life and stuck it at the beginning. What is going on with you? No, each of them had their own message to draw our heartstrings, to pull on us, to cause us to change our hearts and to love Him, to melt our hearts and loathe ourselves for our iniquities and come to Him so He can change us. That's what they were doing. And we just took it and just made scrambled eggs out of it. No, that's not what He was desiring. We do the same thing with Kings and Chronicles. Well, if you read Kings, you know you've pretty well read Chronicles. No, you haven't. Chronicles' message is completely opposite than the King's message. It was written to restoration people, people who came out of captivity. It was written to them. It has a message to them. And I just go, oh, well, let's just harmonize what we didn't learn in Chronicle of Kings, we'll find out in Chronicles. Do you ever think that there's a reason for that? There's a reason Chronicles added things to that? that there was something Chronicles was trying to point out? Well, absolutely it was. But we miss it because we're just thinking, get the facts, ma'am, topically, that's all we're interested in. We see topics and verses. I don't know how many times I've visited, you know, vacation or whatever, and I sit in a Bible class, had one here a few years ago where they were studying in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Well, we left off in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What's the God? Who's the God of this world? Satan. For the next 20 minutes, we go all over the Bible reading passages about Satan. All right, blinded. What's blinded mean? Can't see. Okay, we go all over the Bible, talk about all the places where people can't see, you know, what God's Word is. About 30 minutes in the class, and I was about to claw my eyes out, and I just raised my hand, and I spoke for about 30 seconds. I said, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1, is doing this. In chapter 2, he does this. In chapter 3, he does this. And in chapter 4, here's what he's doing, considering what's happening there at Corinth. The teacher looked at me and went, okay, now back to blinded. Just everything became a topic. We're not seeing the message. We're not seeing the why. Just like we were doing with 2 Peter this morning. We don't want to pull out a verse. We want to see, well, what does this have to do? What is the message? How does it fit with the broader plan? That's the idea. We study primarily defeat false doctrines. When you go to the Bible to pick out verses to defeat false doctrines, what's your tendency going to be? Misuse that passage. The hardest sermon to prepare is a topical sermon. You know why? I have to know the context of every single passage I go to make sure I haven't twisted it to fit my conclusion of my topic. We need topical sermons. Don't get me wrong. There's place for it. But it's very dangerous if I'm not careful. Okay? And so what happens is we go through and we just take that and we're going to disprove premillennialism. Okay, now, those of us who are older, we are quite aware of the writings of Foy E. Wallace, for example. And I know, it's really dangerous to throw Foy E. Wallace under the bus here. But Foy made a huge mistake, as did a lot of them. Here's how we're going to defeat premillennialism. The kingdom is the church. Because premillennialists say that the church was made as an afterthought when the kingdom didn't get established. So we're going to show that the kingdom and the church are the same. And once we show that, we will show then that the church isn't an afterthought, and we'll show that the church has been established. And if we show the church has been established, we'll show that the kingdom has been established. Did it work? Yeah. Totally defeated premillennialism. Was it true? No. It was not true. The kingdom and the church are rarely spoken of in exactly the same thing. In fact, well, just try this on. Luke 17, verse 21. Do not say, Jesus said, lo here or lo there. The people were saying, when's the kingdom? He said, do not say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. All right, change kingdom to church. The church is within you. Try that one on. That doesn't work. You can do that with a ton of passages. Do you realize that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, anyone take a guess at how many times church is used, the word church is used, in all four gospel accounts? Two. And one of them isn't talking about the New Testament church. In other words, Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I'll build my church, is the only time church is used to refer to what we would call the New Testament church. You know how many times kingdom is used? 158 times. All right. If that were a football game, I guess you can't score 1 point. Well, no, you can't score 1 point in a football game. 158-1. Who wins? What should we be understanding and talking about? The kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, what happened when Luke begins his book. For 40 days he spoke to the apostles about the kingdom. The apostles asked the question, are you now going to restore the kingdom? Jesus answers, not for you to know the time, but here's what's going to happen. Peter in his sermon talks about the enthronement of the king and the kingdom. He talks about it again in chapter 3, in Philip, in Acts 8. And when they understood the things concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. How many of us were baptized after understanding the things concerning the kingdom? Not so. Not me. Why? Because we're trying to convert somebody to a church and not a kingdom. Why'd we do that? Because we were interested in defeating a false doctrine. That's why we did it. I know this could be shocking to you, probably is, but I'm telling you, we got to find the Lord's message. And just knowing the rules is not going to get us to be in love with God. I mentioned briefly yesterday, when you get done filling out your tax return, does it cause you to really love the United States government? No. There's other things that can cause me loving it, but I can guarantee you, me filling out a tax return is not going to do it. And me approaching the Word of God with, well, what's the rules and where's the loopholes and how much do I have to do is not going to generate love for God. I have to know Him. I have to want Him. I have to desire Him. We lack the intent, purpose, primary message of each of the books of the Bible. Why? Because we've studied in topics. We haven't studied to find out what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in each of these letters or each of these books. And one of the things that hurts that, hope I'm not stepping on any toes, I probably am, but one of the things that hurts that is lesson books that have the 20 questions. What happens with that is that it kills firsthand discovery, right? And what happens when we kill firsthand discovery? We kill enjoyment of Bible study. And not only that, okay, here's how I'm going to study when I have a lesson book with questions. Question number one. Oh, I found it. That's right here. Right here. Yeah. Write it down. Question number two. All right. What am I studying? I'm studying a lesson book, and I'm being directed to see the things the teacher saw. I'm not seeing for myself. I'm not discovering for myself. I'm just finding answers. Answers don't generate love for God. Learning about God generates love for God. This is the mind of God. He didn't write it encyclopedic style so that I just knew the answers. He has purpose and meaning and love and emotion and care, and He reveals His mind through all of this. The Spirit's primary concern here is not right answers, it's right relationship. Twice. In the book of Matthew, Jesus quoted Hosea 6, verse 6. That should be something that's plastered on our refrigerator and our mirrors. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God, not burnt offering. Now, don't misunderstand the Lord there. He wasn't saying, I don't desire you to offer animal sacrifices. I don't desire you to offer offerings to me. That was not what He was saying. In fact, He commanded them to do that. What He was saying is, what I desire is not just give me a sacrifice. I desire you to have a steadfast love for me and a total knowledge of me. When you have that, your sacrifices will bloom with abundant beauty because you will know the reason behind it. You will not be like the people in Malachi who just, let's see, I got to offer an animal. Here's one that's blind. It'll probably die soon. Let me whack it. And of course, the Lord said, Give that to your governor. Would he accept it? Why do you expect me to accept it? So our goal is a right relationship with Him. To know Him, to love Him, to know that I'm going to be married to Him in eternity. That I'm in an engagement period. I do premarital a lot of time. You ought to see engaged couples. I mean, they just can't stand. They're just like, whoa, we got to be together. Then they get married and all of a sudden they're not together. I'm like, what is going on here? Hey, you got to be together. That's what you need to feel when you have your feel for the love of the Lord. This is what the Lord condemned the Jews for. Matthew 23, 23, you tithe mint, dill, anise, cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law. These you should have done. Not condemning you for tithing. These you should have done. But you left the others undone. You didn't have justice, mercy, and righteousness. You forgot the qualities of me and becoming like me. Instead, you just looked at the rules. In chapter 5 of John, verse 39, Jesus told the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And they were what spoke of me." Can you imagine reading the whole Old Testament and never seeing Jesus? We do. Oh, well, there were some prophecies. No, we miss seeing Jesus in the whole Old Testament. Paul even said Jesus was the rock that was bringing them to the wilderness. Did we see Jesus in the wilderness? Did we see Jesus giving them the manna? Did we see Jesus giving them the water? No, we missed that because we were looking simply at the rules. And that's what he condemned them for. That's what he was telling them that they were doing wrong. Spirit of reveals occasion and he reveals purpose. Have you read Acts as a letter written to Theophilus? How many times we studied Acts? A jillion. How many times we've ever studied it from the point of view of what Theophilus was really wanting to know and what he needed to know? Never. Because why? Because we looked at it as a history book. And not as something that had purpose and occasion and that God was using it. Genesis, as Israel heard it, as I mentioned yesterday. 1 Corinthians is read before the church. You know, you always have to realize every one of those New Testament letters were read orally in front of the church. And they were even delivered, written orally. Paul just, he dictated the letters orally. They're read before, you're the Corinthian church, just imagine. You have written Paul a letter and asked a bunch of questions. And the reader stands up and says, "Got a letter from Paul." Everybody goes, "Oh, good. Answers to our questions." And Paul says, "I thank God for you. You're wonderful. You had all knowledge." Da, 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 da. And then he goes, "And I've been told by the household of Chloe that there's divisions among you."
What? Chloe told.
Oh, man. You just feel the way they felt at that moment. Wait a minute, I was expecting answers to our questions. He goes six chapters before he says, "Now concerning the questions." Feel what's going on here. Hear it the way they actually heard it. How many of us are excited about Galatians 3:29? "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." I have to tell you, I don't know. I was probably a Christian 30 years before I even knew there was any such thing as the importance of being the offspring of Abraham and why that was even necessary. Being the offspring of Abraham is the only thing that matters. If I'm not the offspring of Abraham, I'm not saved. I have no purpose. I have no identity. I have no nothing. Paul is showing this is what it means to be connected to the promise of Abraham that in your offspring all nations will be blessed. And you're the offspring if you're Christ. Woo! Those Galatian Gentiles went, cha-ching! I don't have to be circumcised. I'm the offspring of Abraham when I'm baptized into Christ. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. And what did the offspring of Abraham do? They blessed the world. Oh, there's my identity. They blessed the world. See, the beauty of understanding context and the point in the whole thing. All right, final thing here. I want to just show you very quickly. Here's the serious consequences to an atopical approach to the Scriptures. First is, Christianity is just reduced to do's and don'ts. That does not gender love. And our goal is love for God and knowledge of God. It does not gender love. There are do's and don'ts, but they start with love for God. It turns into a work system. You know what a work system is? The Jews had a work system. Here was their work system. If you notice in Galatians and Romans, their work system was, it wasn't, oh, we believe you have to do all the law of Moses. No, their work system was this. They had a list of key rules. Circumcision, temple worship, Sabbath, clean and unclean foods, and do the festivals. If you do that, you get a get out of jail free card. Paul even condemned them for that. He says, "But there's all this other stuff you're doing that's sinful." Yeah, but we're Jews. We're connected to Abraham. That's a work system. What's your work system? What's my work system? When we approach it that way, here's what we do. Well, let's see. Are you baptized? Do you go to church? Do you go to the right church? Do you take the Lord's Supper every week? Cha-ching! No, that's not the way that works. Every day we rely on the grace of God. And it's not based on this system of, did I have my little list filled out? That's not the idea. We misuse the text that abounds in this over and over again. I mentioned John 3. Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, is she into the kingdom of heaven? Somebody says, well, there you go. That's baptism. Really? What's the Spirit? Really? If it's baptism, in verse 10, Jesus told Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand being born of water and the Spirit? How could Jesus expect Nicodemus to know anything about baptism? No. No doubt, baptism connects to rebirth. But if you read Ezekiel 36, you'll see God saying how He was going to cleanse them with water and the Spirit. He's referring to the work of God there, and that's what Nicodemus didn't understand. But we read it topically, and so we miss the real import of the text. And we misuse the text. We miss structure of how the Spirit revealed. We've talked about that. We miss the beauty of the mind of God. Let me tell you, that's the most important. You miss the beauty of the mind of God. You just miss the awe of who He is. And it's just fantastic. When we're trained to simply see topics, we get lazy in our thinking. And we read the Bible and just see, like, words stand out to tell us what the next familiar topic is, instead of looking deeper to see the real message and mind of God. Textual study forces us to go to the level of knowing God. Paul said, I want to know Him. Knowing Him is what it's all about. And I know that's new to a lot of you, just as it was new to me. But I hope you can at least see the incredible importance of beginning to read the Bible differently than what God says, than what people have done, and the way God wants us to do it. Had a man who was about 60 years old just recently tell me at the end of a lesson like this. He said, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I have never, ever read the Bible for any other reason to find the answer to a topic or a question. And he said, this is going to be hard to change my way of doing it. I said, yeah, probably will be, but I guess, but I tell you what, you are about to have a lot of fun. Because reading the Bible to know God, that's mocha almond fudge ice cream. That's fantastic. You'll love it. Thank you. We're going to sing a song right now. And if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on the greatest of the greatest of the greatest, knowing God. And I hope that if you're interested in doing that, that you will take the time to talk to one of the brethren here who would love to help you and study with you. and help you know God the way you should. And if you already believe that you know what you ought to do, you can be baptized into Christ this morning. And we hope that you'll take that step while together we stand and while we sing.